Welcome to All Things Apostolic. My name is Casey Sees, and I'll be your host for today. As is typical on Wednesdays, I'm going to start by discussing a couple of updates here at the church in Turlock, and then go back to our teaching that we've been covering through the book of Acts. And so one of the exciting things that's taking place here at the Rock Church of Central Valley is that on January 10th through the 12th, we're going to be holding some anniversary services. It's also going to be a weekend revival for us. And Friday, January 10th, is going to be kicked off by Dr. Nathaniel Wilson. Saturday morning at 11 a.m., Pastor Jonathan Sanders will be preaching. Saturday night at 7 p.m., it will be Pastor Rick Mayo from Spokane, Washington. And Sunday morning will be Pastor Miles Young preaching. And so we're going to have a good time. We're looking forward to those revival services that are taking place. There's a lot of excitement here about that taking place. And so moving back into the book of Acts, last week we covered all the way up until Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And tonight in service, we're going to pick up at 2:38 and then go through the end of the chapter, that is Acts chapter 2, verse 47. And so in recapping last week, we noticed and we highlighted that the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" was actually a question that was posed regarding the Apostle Peter's statement in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, which said that they must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Again, Peter unapologetically told the crowd that they needed to repent, that they needed to be baptized, and that they needed to receive the Holy Ghost. One of the things that we don't see here is that we don't see the crowd questioning Peter regarding his interpretation. The Bible tells us that those that received it obeyed the word. And again, highlighting the fact that all of the apostles were present is important because Matthew and the rest of the apostles did not object to Peter's sermon. Therefore, Matthew saw it as something that was congruent with what he had written for Matthew 28 and 19. Again, the promise of it being unto you, unto your children, and to all that are afar off. The first inclination here that we see is possibly geographically, because in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see that it's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the world. Not only is it in that geographical sense, but also we can see here that since it starts with to you, your children, and that many that are far off, that this is also a generational continuation. And so the many that are far off would be for today. As we move forward into Acts chapter 2, verse 40, one of the things that it says here is that, "And with other words," or "with many other words, did he testify and exhort." And so it's obvious that the sermon that we see Peter preaching here in Acts chapter 2 is not the entirety of what Peter said. Instead, what Luke highlighted is the important parts, because there's a lot more that could have been said. And so what is written down and what Luke decided to record is of the utmost importance. It's particularly important. That's why he included it. In light of long speeches, Keener observes that historians commonly compress the content, and he further recognizes that the literary device shortens the length of a speech and suggests the transcriptional character of the part quoted. In other words, while it compresses what is being said, the character and structure of what is actually recorded is taken care of very carefully. Peter goes on to say, "And save yourselves from this untoward generation." This again is going back to what he just preached about and how repentance, baptism in Jesus' name, and the reception of the Holy Ghost is indeed salvific. The immediate referent to save and to be saved in Acts 2:47 in Joel's prophecy, this is an immediate use. It's not just talking about a future sense. But one of the things that also is neat is when we look at, in view of taking Joel's application, and he applies it to the modern tense, but also when we read Joel 2:32, the Bible tells us that the salvation, that the word rather used here for salvation is deliverance. And what's very interesting about this word deliverance, I was talking with Pastor Jeremy Wilbanks yesterday or the day before about Peter's reciting of Joel 2:32 in Acts chapter 2:21. And I noted that the only difference was the word deliverance and salvation. And in talking to Pastor Wilbanks, one of the things that he highlighted was that the word that is used there to deliver means to slip out or to escape. In fact, I did a little bit further study, and when you look at the translation of that word used in Joel 2:32, 47 times in the Old Testament it is translated as escape, and 33 times it is translated as deliver. The importance of that is that it has both an immediate application that you'll be saved, but it also has a futuristic connotation in terms of escaping judgment, the catching away of the saints in the last day. And so the quotation of Joel's prophecy and calling upon the name of the Lord and being caught or escaping wrath that were to come is part of what he is talking about here. The Bible goes on to say, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000. Now, scholars go back and forth about the number 3,000. Some individuals argue with Luke's numbering regarding the amount of folks that were baptized. They argue that there's no way that 3,000 could have been baptized in one day. But Keener points out that the temple in Jerusalem contained many different pools of water that were used before entering the temple. He further notes that Tacitus wrote about the many pools and cisterns at the temple. So water was readily available, so much so that to date, archaeologists have excavated 34 cisterns near the Temple Mount, and some of those cisterns have the capacity to hold over 8,000 cubic meters of water. And so those that argue that there's no way that this could have been done, Keener and other theologians will counter-argue and say there were plenty of pools in which one could be baptized, and there was readily enough water available based on the amount of cisterns that there were there. And so the amount of water available for baptism is probably the least of the problems. In one of the commentaries I was reading today, it stated that there are 150 known immersion pools in Jerusalem. And so if there's 150 known immersion pools and there are 120 in the upper room, then baptizing 3,000 people in a day where 120 people can use these cisterns or these immersion pools really is not something that's that difficult. And if we're looking at the size of the crowd and the amount of people there, the population of Jerusalem during this time, depending upon what scholar you read, can range anywhere from between 25,000 to 90,000 individuals that lived in Jerusalem. However, it's also important to note that during the Feast of Passover and during Pentecost, the population increased drastically due to visitors. And different people have cited that when you take into account visitors as well as the regular population, it could be anywhere from 250,000 people present to close to 900,000. And so 2,000 or 3,000 rather hearing the word and receiving it and being baptized, if we use a number halfway in the middle, even if we just say 300,000 people total between visitors and the population, well, that's only 1%. And so it is very plausible that the church did indeed baptize 3,000. There is no reason why we should think otherwise. Another important thing to note that we'll be talking about tonight is Acts 2:42 through 47, where it talks about some of the community life, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread. We could spend a lot of time talking about the necessity of doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread But one of the things that stuck out to me in reading through some different commentaries was Acts chapter 2, 44 through 45, in which it says, all believed together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And so the reason why this is important, or the reason why this sticks out, is it shows that it really shows the radical commitment that the disciples had to each other. It goes back all the way to the beginning, and when we're talking about Acts, of the unity of them being in one accord, in one place, and the unity that's displayed among them. And here we see a radical commitment to one another in which individuals had all things common, some sold possessions and goods, as every man had need. One of the things I was reading said that the tense of both of these verbs that are used in verse 45 are imperfect. And what that literally means, or what that is jesting at, is that it indicates that the selling of their personal items was something that was occasional, and it was something that was in response to particular needs. And we know this because in verse 46, it says that they broke bread in their homes. And so it's evident that they didn't sell everything. If they were going to continue from home to home in their homes, breaking bread and fellowshipping, they obviously retained some of their items. We can look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, to kind of highlight this a little bit further, where it says, but whoso hath the world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? The ESV says it this way, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet chooses or closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And so it wasn't that they were consistently selling everything, but as a need arose, if somebody had more than what they needed, if somebody had the ability to give or to sell something to help somebody out, they did it in that respect. This is kind of a foreshadowing of what we see to come later in Acts chapter 5, when we're introduced to Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, the argument here really isn't about greed and materialism as much as it is about deceitfulness. The issue was not that they retained part of the proceeds. Instead, the issue was that they lied about what they were giving. We know this because according to Paul in Acts 5, he says, this belonged to you, and the money was at your disposal. In other words, it's yours. You can do with it as you like. You didn't have to lie about it. Again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, we could see that they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread, going house to house, and they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. So again, we see unity taking place, and we see that the fellowship that is mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, was not a one-time event. Instead, it was a continual, ongoing process, a part of who they were. And then Acts chapter 2, 20, verse 47 closes out by saying, they praised God and had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church such as should be saved. And one of the things that I want to highlight here is when you read this, there is a little bit of a progression that we see. The layout of the text would suggest a progression in which the latter was dependent upon the preceding element. And what I mean by that was praising God produced favor with people. And it was through having favor with people that they were able to have continuous and ongoing revival. Thank you for joining me this week on All Things Apostolic. I look forward to seeing you next week.